Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just give you a little bit of a warning this morning. We've got a lot of material to cover in our study of this passage, so maybe set your expectations accordingly, and I'll try to work as quickly as I can through this material. We have been working our way through the book of Matthew, and more specifically, we have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And we came last week to Jesus' teaching on the topic of divorce and remarriage from verses 31 and 32. Now, prior to studying the Sermon on the Mount, my assumption and thoughts were that Jesus was addressing a handful of unrelated topics like anger and lust and divorce and so on. But upon studying this sermon in more detail, I've come to see that Jesus' point in addressing these various topics, that he actually has an intent in doing so. And the key verse that ties it all together, that ties these seemingly unrelated topics together, is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we've covered significantly, it's not necessarily that the Pharisees were present listening to Jesus' sermon there, but their standard of righteousness had permeated the day so that when the Jesus audience was listening and they heard about righteousness and following God, their thought was that following God looked like the activity of the Pharisees. And it was a standard that focused on outward conformity but didn't focus on the heart. And so such a standard, Jesus says, fails in his expectation of his citizens of the kingdom. So in order to correct the thinking of his audience, Jesus mentions six ways in Matthew chapter 5 that the Pharisees' standard falls short of perfect and true righteousness. You'll remember these. The Pharisees placed an emphasis on avoiding murder, but they allowed sins like anger. They placed an emphasis on avoiding sins like adultery, but they didn't place any emphasis on the sin of lust. And as we saw last week, the Pharisees were concerned that one have a certificate of divorce, but they gave little concern as to the reason why one might get a divorce. And so Jesus has to remind them that whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, likely because he's now forcing her to marry again to sustain herself. And the one who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So marriage, Jesus articulates from this passage and the passage we looked at in Matthew 19, that the intent of marriage from the beginning was to be a lasting, permanent relationship. Now, Jesus does give one exception, and that's the exception we looked at last week, where divorce is acceptable. And that is in this case of sexual immorality. But even with the exception that Jesus gives for sexual immorality, Jesus was taking a more restrictive view than the view of the Pharisees. The popular view of Jesus' day was that divorce could be, a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason, but Jesus tells them that this was not so. And so last week, what we considered was a contrast. A contrast between the Pharisees' teaching and Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees taught a low view of marriage and a broad view of divorce. It was a low view because it was a temporary view, and they taught a broad view of divorce because it was for any and every cause. And by contrast, Jesus had a high view of marriage that was intended to be permanent, and he had a narrow view of divorce where he says, except for sexual immorality. And as we discussed this topic, I mentioned that there are three primary views on divorce and remarriage that are held by those who attempt to take the Bible seriously. And it's helpful to remind us of these as we move forward into our passage today, that there are three views of marriage and divorce and remarriage. The first view is no divorce and no remarriage. That is, there are some who say that divorce isn't permitted in any circumstances, and remarriage after divorce is not permitted in any circumstances. The second view, we said, was that sometimes divorce and no remarriage. So, for example, in this particular view, they would see the exception clause of sexual immorality referring to and allowing for divorce, but not allowing for remarriage. And so that's why we say sometimes divorce, but no remarriage. And the third view we considered is this idea of sometimes divorce and sometimes remarriage. This is the predominantly historical view. It goes all the way back as far, even further, but this is even cited as far back as the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1600s articulated this view of divorce and remarriage. And basically, this refers to the exception clause that Jesus gives in the grounds of sexual immorality as being for both divorce and remarriage, that the exception applies to both of those. And we stated last week that basically a summary of this position, that when the reason for the divorce is legitimate, then the reason for the remarriage is legitimate as well. Let me say that again. When the reason for the divorce is legitimate, so is the remarriage. Now, I mentioned there's a fourth view that is not a biblical view, but it is the functional view of many modern evangelicals today. And that is basically divorce and remarriage is allowed for any and every cause. And unfortunately, that is the modern view of today. And it's essentially the same view of as the Pharisees held, the view that Jesus is writing to condemn. Now, last week we began our study through this passage and this particular topic, and I mentioned that I want to come back to do one more study on this topic of divorce and remarriage, because I feel like the Matthew passages that we considered of chapter 5 and chapter 19 only address half of the issue. And so I want to come back this week and address 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, where Paul mentions for an allowance of divorce that is different than the allowance that Jesus mentions. So we'll unpack 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 16, and then I want to conclude by asking this question: are there any other grounds for divorce according to Scripture in addition to these two in Matthew chapter 5 and 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Well, let's read this passage together, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, and this will be our passage that we consider this morning. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, as we work through this challenging topic and controversial topic and an emotionally difficult topic, to have wisdom to see what you have for us and to walk in obedience to it in every facet of our life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this chapter, Paul is addressing a number of topics. He is addressing the topics of having sex in marriage, staying single, getting divorced, getting remarried. And we're considering verses 10 to 16, which speak to the matter of divorce. But there's one important note we should make in the larger context of understanding chapter 7. And that is this, that in this chapter, Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians themselves have already asked him in a previous letter. So look back to chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." So this phrase, it specifically applies to the first few verses, but there's also a sense in which Paul is addressing other questions in chapter 7 that the Corinthians were asking him about. So in a sense, as we read chapter 7, it's like listening into one side of a phone conversation. I remember my mom would talk on the phone, and I would listen to her side of the conversation, and I could usually figure out what the other person was saying based on that conversation. And in a sense, if we listen carefully, we can understand the kinds of things that the Corinthians are asking based on the kinds of things that Paul is telling them in this chapter. And here are some of the things they may have been asking the Apostle Paul. What should we do if someone has been divorced? Can they remarry? What if I came to Christ, but my spouse is still an unbeliever? Should I divorce? Is the marriage tainted or unclean because it is a mixed marriage? And it's these kinds of questions that they're asking the Apostle Paul, and it's these kinds of answers that Paul is giving in this passage. So Paul writes to answer questions. And in our verses, verses 10 to 16, Paul is giving two separate sets of instructions regarding divorce and remarriage. He gives instructions for believers married to believers in verses 10 and 11, and he gives instructions for believers who are married to unbelievers. So let's see if we can see that. Okay, so he gives two sets of instructions for believer-believer marriages and instructions for believers married to unbelievers. Let's start with the first set of instructions he gives in verses 10 and 11, instructions for believers who are married to believers. Now, let me make a few clarifications as we walk into these verses, okay? These verses of verses 10 and 11 are specifically for Christians who are married to each other. He's going to say more in the next section about a Christian who is married to a non-Christian. And so these words of verses 10 and 11, they're not absolute. Rather, they have exceptions, and Paul's going to get to the exceptions in the verses later. Another point of clarification we need to make as we walk into these passages is that Paul mentions that his instructions, particularly in verses 10 and 11, are not his, but they are the Lord's. Notice verse 10, what he says. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. And what Paul means is that this was something that Jesus himself taught during his earthly ministry. Those teachings had been passed down to Jesus' followers, and Paul got this from Jesus. So when he says, not I, but the Lord, this is the oral tradition and teaching of Jesus. Now, another note of clarification is that in these verses is that Paul uses a different word as he instructs wives than he does husbands. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. The wife should not separate from her husband. And then he goes on at the end of verse 11, and he says, the husband should not divorce his wife. So what are we to make of the differences of this word separate and divorce? Well, I think when we look at the context, and we look at the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, I think we understand that the word separate and divorce are being used interchangeably in this context. So when we read the word divorce, we should be thinking separation. When we see the word separation, we should be thinking divorce. So what we should not do is read into this passage the more modern idea of a legal separation that comes short of divorce. Okay, he's using these two words interchangeably here, right? If you want an example, Mark chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate." And in that context, he's talking about this idea of divorce. Now, with these clarifications established, let's get to the instructions that he gives in these marriages of believers to believers. Okay, look at verses 11 and 12 with me again. But let's read them without the parentheses. Okay? "To the married, I give this charge. The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Now, does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because it's the same teaching we just considered last week. It's the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is emphasizing is that the intent of marriage is to be a permanent relationship. In fact, keep your finger there, and let's go back to Mark chapter 10, where we see the passage that probably most relates to or is closely associated with Paul's instructions here. Mark chapter 10, we read it in our scripture reading. Okay, so notice that in verses 10 and 11, Paul does not quote Jesus specifically, but he gives a summary of the teaching of Jesus. And we see this pick up in verse 6. Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery against him." Or she commits adultery as well. So obviously, as I said, Paul doesn't quote Jesus specifically, but he gives this summary of Jesus' teaching. And there's two general truths we can ascertain from Jesus' teaching. The first is that marriage, from the beginning, was intended to be a lasting, permanent relationship. And number two, remarriage after divorce is adultery. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and let's follow what Jesus or what Paul is saying in this particular passage. Now as you read 1 Corinthians 7 and as you listen to Jesus, you'll notice that neither Paul nor Jesus mentioned the exception of sexual immorality in these verses. Jesus and Paul say a husband and wife should not divorce, and they should not marry someone else, because that would be the sin of adultery. So neither of them say, except for sexual immorality. Now the question is, why? Why doesn't Jesus mention it in chapter 10 of Mark? Why is it that Paul doesn't mention it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Well, we can't answer that question with any kind of certainty. Obviously, we should remember that Paul is responding to certain questions that have been asked of him. He's not developing a comprehensive theology of divorce. And so the question we have to ask in this passage is, how should we understand the exception clause of sexual immorality in verses or chapter 5 and 19 of Matthew? How should we understand the exception clause in relationship to these other passages that we find where the exception clause is not mentioned? And I think the answer to that question is that Mark 10 and 1 Corinthians 7, that they need to be interpreted through the lens of Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. In other words, what Jesus says about sexual immorality as a grounds for divorce is clear. And when we see other passages that don't mention it, we must interpret those passages in light of what Jesus has said on divorce being allowed on the grounds of sexual immorality. So in other words, here's how I would read verses 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians 7. A wife should not separate from her husband except for sexual immorality. But if she does divorce for some other reason, she has two options. Either stay single or be reconciled to her husband, and the same goes for the husband. So we should understand that these two options that a wife and a husband have after they've been divorced for unbiblical grounds is to stay single or be reconciled, because the divorce was not on biblical grounds. So Paul envisions a divorce here that's not on biblical grounds, and his teaching is the same as Jesus. If the divorce is not on legitimate grounds, then neither is the remarriage. Now, to me, the more difficult question in verse 11 is, why does Paul give two options instead of one? Why doesn't he just say, you have one option, be reconciled to your husband? But instead, Paul seems to leave the door open for this person to remain single and divorced, even though the divorce was not on biblical grounds. And this is a tough passage to work through. There are different opinions on this. So some see a category for where divorce is allowed, but a person isn't allowed for remarriage. And they would say maybe in cases of like physical abuse, or maybe in cases of like persistent pornography, that there's this category of a person, they can be divorced but not remarried. They must remain single. Others see this passage as Paul addressing something that has already taken place. Like, he's writing to this church where things are a mess, people are divorced, and he's saying, okay, you shouldn't divorce, but if you do, you have to remain single or you have to be reconciled to your husband, but the option for remarriage is not open to you because the grounds for divorce were not biblical. And so it's tough to know how to work through these particular verses in any kind of clarity. But in any sense, here's what is clear. A wife or a husband should not disobey the Lord and pursue an unbiblical divorce. And if they do, they have two options. They should either remain single or be reconciled to their spouse, because to remarry another, as Jesus says, would be to commit the sin of adultery. And in that sense, Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. Okay, so these are the instructions for believers who are married to believers. Now let's move on and let's consider the second set of instructions for believers who are married to unbelievers. Read verses 12 to 16 again with me. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace, for how do you know whether you will save your husband, or how do you know whether you will save your wife? Okay, these are instructions for believers who are married to unbelievers. And let me make a few clarifications about these verses. Notice that Paul does the same thing that Jesus does. He starts with a statement about the permanency of marriage before he gets to the grounds for divorce. So remember Jesus. They asked him about divorce. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. He starts with a statement on the permanency of marriage. And then he says, except in sexual immorality. So he states the permanency of marriage first before he gets to the ground of the verse of divorce. And now Paul's doing the same thing. Verses 10 and 11, don't divorce. Marriage should be permanent. Verses 12 to 16, now here's an exception in the grounds for divorce. The second thing we notice about this passage is that Paul clarifies that these are his words, not Christ's words. Did you pick that up in verse 12? He says this time, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Okay, so how should we understand that particular phrase? Well, it doesn't mean that Paul's words are less inspired than Jesus' words, as if the red letters are more important than the black letters in the Bible. That's not what he's saying. Paul's not saying, this is my opinion, take it or leave it. Okay? He's simply saying this, that in the record of Jesus' teaching, Jesus didn't teach on this particular subject of believers being married to unbelievers. Jesus did teach on the permanency of marriage and on sexual immorality and those things, but he didn't address this particular topic in his teaching. So now Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing this particular topic. Now, why didn't Jesus mention this second allowance for divorce of believers being married to unbelievers? Well, one of the reasons might be that Jesus was speaking to a crowd where Jews married Jews, not to a pagan crowd where two unbelievers found themselves in a situation where the gospel intruded into their marriage, and now they needed to figure out what to do. So that may be why Jesus did not address this particular subject. Now, let's notice another point of clarification in this. The situation here in Corinth, well, I want you to notice this. It seems to be this, that there were two unbelievers happily living their life in unbelief, and one of the spouses came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a situation where a believer married an unbeliever and then later on found out it was a really bad idea. In this setting, you have a married couple going about their business, and then the gospel intrudes into the relationship, and one spouse becomes a believer. And Paul says, when this happens, you have two options. And the options depend on the response of the unbelieving spouse. If I can get to the next slide there. Okay, so the two different instructions depending on the situation. So if the unbeliever consents, then here are the instructions, verses 12 to 14. And if the unbeliever separates, then here are the instructions, verses 15 through 16. So two sets of instructions, and they are dependent on how the unbeliever responds. Now notice in these verses, there is an if, then, and because. Okay, there's an if, then, or because. So notice, first of all, if the unbeliver consents, verse 12, if he or she, that is the unbeliever, consents to live in the marriage. Now zoom in on that word consents in your Bible. It's important for our understanding of this passage. And what it implies is a willingness or happiness to continue in the marriage with the believing spouse. Okay, that word consent, it's sometimes used of the word approval. When Paul is part of stoning Stephen, it says he's there and he approves of what's taking place. So consent or approval. Some translation have the word willing, the NIV and the CSV. If the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage, the King James uses the word pleased. So the unbeliever is pleased to continue in the relationship with the believer. And the NET translation uses the word happy. So the unbeliever is happy to stay in the marriage relationship, even though the spouse has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I mention this is for this reason, that the gist of what Paul is saying is that the unbeliever happily agrees to continue in the marriage relationship. And if that's the case, then the believer should not divorce, but should stay married. Now, here's what's not taking place, and this is my understanding of the passage. Here's what's not taking place. The unbeliever is not just staying in the marriage out of convenience or because they have a slave to do something around the house. And the unbeliever isn't just staying in the marriage merely for financial reasons, but there seems to be a genuine desire on the part of the unbeliever to stay married to the believer even though the gospel has intruded. And I think that's the idea of consent here and of approval, of a willing happiness to be married. And we'll come back to that particular point, but I want you to hold that truth in your minds. So if the believer happily consents, he makes a statement, then what should happen? Well, in verses 12 and verse 13, he or she should not divorce. So the believer should not divorce if the unbeliever consents. Now, here's the reason that Paul gives in verse 14. All right? You've been waiting the whole sermon for verse 14. Because, or for, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Okay? That's a difficult verse. I don't know that I fully can wrap my mind around what Paul is saying. And if you read commentaries, it's got a lot of discussion on it. But here's what we can say the passage is not saying. Okay? The passage is not saying that a unbeliever gets saved through marriage to a believer. And we know this is the case because if you just look down to verse 16, Paul says, you don't know if the unbeliever is going to be converted by being won by your testimony. Okay? You don't know if that's the case. So it's got to be something different that Paul is talking about. So what is Paul saying? Well, I think in this context, understanding the context of the Corinthians maybe is a little bit helpful. So these new believers, they were saved out of pagan, idolatrous society, and one of them becomes a true worshiper of God. And it's likely that they wondered if they should divorce or stay married to this unbeliever. Because they're physically and relationally connected to them, are they somehow defiled by remaining in this relationship with the unbeliever? In fact, if you were to look back, you don't have to do this now, but if you were to look back to chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul talks about how joining into a one-flesh relationship with a prostitute makes you a one... I should just read it rather than try to quote it off the top of my head. But in 6:16, he says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two shall become one flesh. And so the thinking might have been, okay, am I somehow defiled in the sense that I'm having this ongoing relationship with a person who is a pagan, idolatrous worshiper of another god? And Paul seems to be saying in this sense of, he's saying something like this, don't divorce this unbeliever, because God still cherishes and prizes and blesses the marriage relationship. Like, just because you've got saved and he didn't, doesn't mean that God doesn't still care to preserve the sanctity of marriage. And in a sense, I think what verse 14 is giving is God's giving some sort of pronouncement on the marriage, even though the gospel has intruded into it. And so Paul says, if they consent, then don't divorce. Now, let's continue on to the second set of instructions if the unbeliever separates. Okay, now he's got a different set of instructions here in verses 15 and 16. Notice them again. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So here's the if. Remember, there's an if, a then, and a because or a reason. If, Paul says, they separate. Now, our word separate, again, that's our word divorce. So if they divorce, then, Paul says, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So in other words, they're free from the obligations of this marriage covenant and maintaining the commitment to the marriage. They are free. Now, at this point in our study, we have to ask this question. When Paul says they are not enslaved, does he mean they are free to remarry? Now, some would say that remarriage is not an option. Okay, we've already considered the two views that would say remarriage is not permitted in Scripture when there has been divorce. And they would say that in this case, the believer is not enslaved to the marriage, but now they're enslaved to singleness. And I just don't think that's the case. In fact, what I think Paul's point is that the believing spouse is no longer bound to the marriage and they are free to remarry as well. And I think this is a parallel idea to what we find in verse 39. If you look down at verse 39 of this idea of being bound and being free, Paul addresses this idea of a wife and her situation if the husband's passed away. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And I think there's a parallel idea happening here of terminology of being bound and free, that when a person's no longer enslaved to the marriage of an unbeliever, that they are also free to remarry as well. It doesn't make sense in my mind that one would be no longer enslaved to the marriage, but now enslaved to singleness. I think there's freedom from the marriage and freedom for remarriage as well. And I believe this is Paul's point. But he gives a reason. And the reason comes really at the end of verse 15 and verse 16. Okay, notice what he says. The reason he says, because God has called you to peace. In other words, here's the scenario. Okay, so the unbeliever, the believer married to the unbeliever is not to continue to pester and try to preserve the relationship because the gospel has intruded, but rather Paul says, listen, for the sake of peace, let them go. And then he says this in verse 16, for how do you know that you will save your spouse? And Paul's point here is, you don't know. So let them continue to pursue their unbelieving ways, and for the sake of peace, you be content to be divorced. So you can see how this might happen, right? A husband and a wife live in a secular marriage, in a secular world. They live unchristian life, doing unchristian things. They enjoy every bit of it. And then the gospel intrudes into the relationship. And one spouse becomes a believer. So they no longer like the party scene that they previously were involved in. They don't even watch the same TV shows because of the content on the shows. They don't enjoy the same friend groups anymore. And the unbeliever starts to resent the believer because of this change of life. And this happens all the time. In such cases, Paul says, for the sake of peace, allow the marriage to conclude in divorce. You're not enslaved, and I would interpret it as you're now free to pursue marriage to someone else. So here's what we see in these verses. Believer-to-believer marriages, don't divorce unless it's on biblical grounds. And if you happen to disobey the Lord's command, you've got two options. Either remain single or be reconciled to your spouse. For believer-unbeliever marriages, stay married unless the believer no longer consents and separates, and in that case, let them go in peace. Now, are there other grounds for divorce? Or are these two grounds the only grounds for divorce in Scripture? This is a good and important question that I think we need to wrestle with as we continue toward the conclusion of our sermon. I was careful not to say we're at the conclusion. We're continuing there, all right? So in answering this question, I want to remind us of the two errors that we identified last week. I think this is really important for us to be reminded of. There is the error of being too restrictive in our views of divorce and remarriage, and there is the error of being too permissive in our views of divorce and remarriage. And a husband and wife are not served well by either one of those errors. So a husband and wife are not served well when the view of marriage and divorce is too restrictive, because sometimes we obligate the conscience of one to stay in the marriage when there really is biblical grounds to escape the marriage. And when we're too permissive in our view of divorce and remarriage, then we start to undermine the commitment that a spouse is to maintain even when things get tough. So we don't want to be too permissive in our view of marriage either, right? Healthy marriage is founded on a strong commitment and a sense of duty to one another before the Lord that we made these promises for better or for worse. And so we're wise, I think, to try to stick as closely to Scripture as we can. When we start to open up the grounds for divorce beyond what the Bible says, we are in danger of making the same error that the Pharisees made. It's a slippery slope to divorce for any and every reason. This is already an issue in our society, as no one really asks the reasons for divorce in these days. It's just no-fault divorce, and it's undermining countless marriages. Now, if there are other allowances for divorce in the Bible, let me assure you that one of those reasons is not unhappiness. Okay, Jesus does not say everyone who divorces his wife except in the case of unhappiness. Okay? Those are not Jesus' words. And probably, unhappiness seems to be the main reason for divorce in our society today. Or we're unhappy, so we look for other justifiable causes to end the marriage. And it's easy to think, the Lord can't expect me to live in this unhappy marriage. Well, he can enable you by his grace to maintain faithfulness to that marriage, and it may be that that difficult marriage is what the Lord uses to draw you closer to himself. After all, the purpose of marriage is not happiness, but our holiness. Now, I think one of the questions that comes up in this discussion of are there other grounds for divorce is the question of abuse. So is abuse a ground for divorce according to the Bible? To word it in a more emotional way, how can a 10-minute act of adultery be a ground for divorce, but 10 years of mistreatment not be a ground for divorce? So we've mentioned sexual immorality, and we've mentioned abandonment by an unbeliever, but what about abuse? Well, in answering this question, I think it's important to clarify that time does not allow for a large discussion on this matter and a thoroughly sufficient answer. But I want to comment on this because I think the issue of abuse is connected to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the grounds for divorce there. So that's why I'm bringing this particular topic up now, is because I think it's connected to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So first, let me make a couple comments. First, believers disagree on whether divorce for abuse is a legitimate grounds according to Scripture. That doesn't mean that people who think abuse is not a grounds for divorce, that doesn't mean that they think abuse is okay. Okay? They still condemn abuse. They're just trying to wrestle with, do the Scriptures allow for divorce or remarriage in cases of abuse? And I think everyone believes that when there are situations of abuse, that it is appropriate to remove the individual from the danger in order to protect them and preserve them until the situation can be resolved, however that resolution takes place. So just because someone says, I don't think abuse is a grounds for divorce, doesn't mean they think abuse is okay and that the person should stay physically in the house necessarily. Okay, so we need to be careful to make sure we represent opposing views well. Secondly, one of the challenges in answering this question of abuse and its grounds for divorce is that when we talk about abuse, we're not all talking about the same thing. So it wasn't many years ago that if someone mentioned the word abuse, it was assumed that they were referring to either physical or sexual abuse. And if you guessed that, you were usually accurate in your assessment. But now, as the issue has come into the spotlight in our society, there are all kinds of modifiers that get connected to the word abuse. So what used to be physical or sexual abuse, we now have added categories like emotional or psychological abuse, verbal abuse, financial abuse, digital abuse, discriminatory abuse, and even institutional abuse. Okay, and I got all of these from abuse type websites. So for someone to say, well, I believe that abuse is a ground for divorce, we need to be clear about what we're talking about when we casually throw the word abuse out. I think it's more helpful to set aside the word abuse and talk about things in biblical terms. Okay, so what's the Bible say about this particular sin that's being committed? How will the Bible describe it? And then let's filter it through our grid that way, rather than taking a modern buzzword and assume we're talking about the same thing. Now, I don't say this to dismiss the mistreatment that many have experienced. It's just that when we're talking about what God allows for divorce, it's imperative that we're clear and that we're careful about the words we're using and what Scripture says so that we can move toward a biblical answer. So, in response to the question, is abuse a biblical grounds for divorce, I would come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I would rephrase the question to avoid the confusion of the modern day. So I would instead ask something like this. Are there instances when an unbelieving spouse, or maybe a professing believer who is probably not a true believer, are there instances where they so mistreat the believing spouse that they give the indication that they are not willing to live in a consenting relationship like Paul describes? Okay? So in other words, a person is beating his wife, but he's saying, I still want to be married. So if you take the two categories of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's really not consenting to live with her willingly, but he's also not willing to divorce either. So the question is, are there cases where that's the case, where someone is not really consenting, but they're also not divorcing? And then the second question I would ask with this, in those instances, may the believing spouse initiate a divorce, or must they wait for the unbelieving spouse to do so? Right? Because the indication or the implication or actually the leaning of 1 Corinthians 7 is that it's the unbeliever who divorces. And my question is, would there ever be a case if, functionally speaking, this person is abandoning the marriage, could a divorce or could a believer then initiate the divorce? My answer to those two questions would be a very cautious and very reserved yes and yes. That there might be situations where a person, by their severe mistreatment of their spouse, is indicating that they're really not consenting to live in the way that Paul describes here in these verses. Yes, they haven't filed for divorce, but by their actions and mistreatment of their spouse, they're showing that they haven't really consented in this way. And in those cases, would it be appropriate for the believer to file for a divorce, or do they have to wait until the unbeliever files for the divorce? And I think the answer is that they would have that freedom. Now, having said that, we should not arrive at such a conclusion casually, but we should make every effort to think through the issues carefully, pursue reconciliation, pursue safety. But in those cases of severe mistreatment, rather than thinking of them as a separate category altogether, I think it'd be wisest to connect them to the issues of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the grounds for divorce that the Lord gives us there. Well, our time is running short, so let me make a few concluding comments this morning before it becomes this afternoon. This is a really weighty topic because I feel the burden of representing the Scriptures well and accurately. And what you say on this matter has implications because people who listen to your teaching then follow the instructions that you give. So it's with much caution and reservation that I say the things that I've articulated this morning, with the desire that most of all the Lord would be pleased with the handling of his word, recognizing that as men we fail in our interpretations of Scripture, and as believers we fail in our interpretation of Scripture. We don't always get it right. So we must work hard to make sure we're really careful with the Scriptures, and that we're careful to preserve the sanctity of marriage that God so wonderfully created and cherishes. All right, so we do not want to be too restrictive. We do not want to be too permissive, but we want to have a biblical view of divorce and remarriage. And so may God help us to take seriously our own marriages, these issues that we wrestle with, so that he's pleased with how we live as believers and as a congregation. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word. It is challenging at times to work through some of the difficult subjects, and so we ask for your wisdom to follow it and honor you in all that we do. If there's anything I said this morning, Lord, that's not true and accurate and consistent with your word, I pray that you would reveal those things, and may our congregation not be hooked on those things, but Lord, may you lead us in the truth so that we live in a way that pleases you, and so that our marriages and our view of marriage reflects the relationship between you and your church and is a testimony to an unbelieving world. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.